couple of weeks off. We're back in Judges 4 at RTS Speaker, and thanks to Pastor Chad for filling in last week. And so Judges 4, we're going to be looking at the chapter in its entirety. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on his word before we read it, and we'll get right into our study tonight. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and we ask that you will help us to understand it even as it is read, as we see your providence manifest itself and how you work situations that are not the normal way you do things in your word or the prescribed ways in other parts of the Bible, but yet according to your will. And so we pray that you'll help us tonight understand this and the immediate context of this passage and even in light of the new covenant in Christ Jesus. And so we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So I invite you to stand with me as we read this chapter together, Judges 4. This is God's word. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labbitoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." He said, and she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor in the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened up a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down to the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. As I was thinking about a theme for tonight's sermon, you might say our theme tonight is the Lord raising up a mother in Israel. Now I say that because That's how Deborah is referred to in the next chapter, if you look at chapter 5, verse 7. And we'll come to that, to the reviving of the church again tonight in the Old Testament. So first of all, you see this pattern. We have spiritual decline, then there's oppression, and there's a reviving, and that's in the first three verses here. And this is the pattern that we're going to see in each of the judges. There's spiritual decline, oppression, and reviving. After the death of a particular judge, there's spiritual decline. Then there's oppression at the hand of the enemy. And then there's a reviving as the people call on the name of the Lord, followed by the deliverance of another judge. So these judges that are appointed by the Lord and raised up to deliver the Old Testament church, they're not only to judge Israel, but they're to judge on behalf of Israel and to deliver them from their enemies. Now, with the death of each particular judge, there's something of spiritual decline. That's the pattern. Well, that doesn't mean that the reviving that took place and the raising up of the judge was altogether lacked any genuineness. It isn't the case that their calling on the Lord was one of pure expediency, and that after the judge's personal influence, or might state it another way, after the mere human influence had gone, that everything went back to normal. I think that would be an oversimplification to view it that way. Now, yes, I'm sure that there were many who in Israel, when they were oppressed, that they did pray without any genuine repentance attached to it. But that can't be said of all of the people. If you think about later church history, later than this context here we're looking at, after the death of the Protestant reformers, well, there was spiritual decline. I mean, after the death of George Whitefield, there was spiritual decline. In other words, when the Lord raises up men through whom reviving comes, or when they come as a result of the prayers of God's people for the Lord to revive his people, the fact that there's a spiritual decline after the human instruments have left this world, well, that doesn't mean that the whole thing was just superficial and false. The Lord revives his church, and in the midst of that, he often uses particular human instruments. And then after the passing of those particular servants of the Lord, well, yeah, sometimes you'll see additional spiritual decline because a generation comes along afterward who are not as their fathers were. But that doesn't mean that the whole thing just depended on a human instrument. We're going to see part of that as a pattern tonight. I think that's an important point to realize. It simply means that the Lord works through means. And very often it is the case that the Lord uses particular members of his church as a means of reviving his church. And that after their day, well, there is gradual decline, but it doesn't have to be so. There are cases in church history where the reviving of the church has gone on for prolonged periods of time, where the ministers who were first instrumental in it have passed on and others have taken their place. And the church continued to thrive for prolonged periods. But in the context of our passage, the fact that things declined after Ehud doesn't mean that nothing genuine happened in connection with Ehud and the prayers of God's people. So once again here, the Lord, after the death of Ehud, he corrects his church. And this time the Canaanite king of Jabin, or of Hazor, is the means of their correction. Jabin had a mighty and an efficient army. It was led by a commander named Sisera. And they oppressed Israel for 20 years. And evidently, this was a very cruel oppression and an occupation. And that's evident, particularly in the next chapter. And once more, outward affliction and the depriving of the enjoyment of the land, as well as fellowship with the Lord, well, that caused the people to turn and seek the Lord. We need to be clear that the physical oppression and the disruption of the enjoyment of the land, well, that was a removal of the covenant blessings. Remember, God promises blessings and cursings, and it's not a works thing, but, you know, to be able to enjoy that. When, I mean, the people, as they broke covenant in unbelief, and their lives demonstrated a lack of repentance and faith, so their enjoyment of the privileges of the covenant were marred and disturbed and ultimately taken away if there was no repentance. And God corrects, he disciplines. wasn't just a flat-out promise, you're going to have this land no matter what you believe, act, or do. And so this physical oppression was depriving Israel of the enjoyment of the promised land and of the promised fellowship with the Lord in the land of promise. So the physical blessings and spiritual blessings, well, they're tied together. They go hand in hand. Then secondly, we have Deborah the prophetess. And this is in verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah, the palm of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment." Now, of course, I suppose that what strikes everyone here is, well, Deborah is a woman. Because normally the prophets were men who exercised a public prophetic preaching ministry in Israel. That's the pattern. That's what we see in Scripture. And of course, all the books of Scripture were written by men. However, there were occasionally where God gifted women with the gift of prophecy, such as Deborah, though the extent of the role of Deborah perhaps exceeds that of any others. That is to say, the extent to which she was engaged in leading Israel here in this part of redemptive history, and was the fact that God was giving her direct revelation. And she was able to pronounce on matters that were referred to her as she sat under this palm tree. It became known as the palm tree of Deborah because, well, that's where she dwelled. And the children of Israel came to her for judgment, and matters were referred to her. And she gave judgments by infallible revelation from God. A similar example in Scripture you can compare of a prophetess named Huldah. That's in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14 and following. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor, Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her, and she said to them, and here it is, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus saith the Lord," and so on. So there, it's unmistakable. That's direct revelation. Anytime prophet somebody says, "Thus saith the Lord," that's what it means. And so there are times where prophetesses who evidently didn't exercise the public preaching ministry, but they had matters referred to them, and by direct revelation from God, they would pronounce judgment. There's a couple of these cases here in Scripture. No doubt the fact that Deborah was a woman made her less conspicuous to Jabin, the tyrant who was oppressing Israel. But chiefly the raising up of a woman to be a prophetess to which the people came for judgment. Well, that was a reproach to the weak and the faithless men of Israel. In Isaiah 3, verse 12, the Lord says, he says this by way of rebuke, and as a mark of his displeasure, or an outworking of his displeasure, he says, "My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths." And so God was rebuking the weakness, the feebleness, the faithlessness of the men of Israel by raising up Deborah. And that will become more clear as we proceed, but that's not disparaging to women in any way whatsoever to say that it was a reproach to the men. It's simply the roles that God has given men and women in the church. I mean, men are supposed to lead and they're supposed to hold office, but we notice that at the moment, this fact that the Lord raised up the prophetess, even though her role was not equivalent to the public prophets like Isaiah and like Jeremiah, but even if that were not the case, it still doesn't alter the standing rule, the clear instruction for leadership for the church of God. What the Lord does directly, by direct revelation in cases like this, does not alter the standing rules of the Word of God for the church. And so the ruling and teaching offices of the church, according to Scripture, are to be occupied by men. And I think that goes for deacons as well. So even if we ignore the limits of Deborah's role, it still would not alter the fact that what God does in terms of extraordinary activity does not alter the standing rules that he's laid down for the church. So the fact the Lord gave the gift of infallible prophecy during this time in redemptive history to Deborah to rebuke Israel, well, that doesn't alter the norm. The prescribed norm was that the men were the prophets, and that they frequently exercised a much more public ministry role than Deborah. And it's always the case that the ordinary continuing office of the church, that the elders of the church, both in the Old Testament times and the New Testament, were to be held by men. What the sovereign Lord may do for a particular purpose doesn't alter what he's clearly set down as his orders in his word for his church. Well, thirdly, Deborah sends the Lord's word to Barak, and that's in verses 6 and 7. She sent and summoned Barak the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So, she has a message which she sends to Barak. He's to raise up 10,000 troops from Naphtali and Zebulun, two of the most oppressed tribes in the far north land, and they were to go to Mount Tabor, relatively safe up on the side of Mount Tabor, and wait for the Lord to draw Sisera and his army to the river Kishon. And there he is given an assurance of victory. He says, "I will give him into your hand." Then fourthly, we have Barak's insistence that Deborah must go as well. Verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Well, why did Barak want Deborah to go with him? It was wrong of him to make any presuppositions or to state stipulations to obeying God's word. That's wrong. It's always wrong for us when we say, you know, well, I'll do what the word says, but you know, I've got to have these other conditions first, or this has got to happen first. We should never do that. We should always do whatever God commands. And yet we can't say that Barak here was just simply a coward. You know, he was evidently an accomplished warrior, and he had showed great courage in the battles of the Lord. But here his faith was weak in that he wanted not simply the word of the Lord to rely on, but he wanted Deborah to be there as the one through whom the word had come. And this shows a deficiency, of course, in his faith. And the word of the Lord himself should have been sufficient. He didn't need Deborah to be there. And as a result, Deborah ended up accompanying him to the field of battle. So he ought to have relied on the word that came through Deborah, and that should have been enough, should have been sufficient. And the consequences are given in verse 9. And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So to show Barak's weakness in this, Deborah the prophetess said that he's not going to have the honor of slaying Sisera, and that another woman, Jael, as we know from later in the chapter, another woman is going to do it. And in rebuking Barak for his weakness of faith and his leadership, and then compared with Deborah and by means of this other woman, the Lord was surely also pinpointing the general weakness in Israel at this time. There was a weakness, and there was a failure, a clear failure of male leadership. In Israel, the men were not showing courage or faith and the leadership that they ought to have been showing. And that explains the Lord raising up Deborah and using Jael here as a rebuke, really to the spineless manhood of Israel and the lack of male leadership. And there's a further rebuke, of course, because Barak wants Deborah to be with him, the Lord prophesied, and then about the slaying of Sisera is going to happen by another woman. And this was also intended to be a rebuke, that they were not showing the courage and the zeal that the Lord had commanded. And then fifthly, we have the battle itself, and that's in verses 10 through 17. In verse 11, we're introduced to Heber to prepare for what comes later. Now Heber, the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. So Heber had separated from the rest of the Canaanites, the descendants of Hobab, and which was also Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And this is preparing us for what comes later, just explaining why this Canaanite was in their vicinity. Then we have Sisera's men who were with him, and that's in verses 12 and 13. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So he had heavy weaponry, the very thing that Israel didn't have. Israel didn't have this kind of weaponry. And yes, I suppose the army was relatively safe up on Tabor, but they couldn't stay there. If they came down then, in human terms, it looked as though, well, you know, the heavy weaponry of Sisera and his army, because there was 900 chariots, so in human terms, this was a bad thing. But then we have the victory in verses 14 through to 17. From the next chapter, we don't want to go too far into that. We're going to do that next week, Lord willing. But you'll see in verse 21 of the next chapter, the torrent. The river of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. And evidently, as Sisera's army advanced, there were flash floods of some kind. Normally, Kishon was not a great gushing river. But evidently, on this occasion, in the providence and the hand of God, there were flash floods of the river. And this played havoc with the chariots of Sisera, so that the heavy weaponry was rendered useless by the floods of this river. And then Barak and his 10,000 came and fought against Sisera and the army was and his army and routed them. And then other tribes, we learn from the next chapter, joined in the chase, and they slew every one of them except Sisera, the commander. That brings us sixthly to Jael kills Sisera, and that's in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened up a skim of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. Now, of course, not everything in Jael's actions can be defended. But there are commentators who just simply broadly condemn Jael as if she was entirely wrong for all she did. And they say that she was guilty not only of deception, but she was the foulest of murderers. Now, it's true that there was certainly an element of deception. The fact that she said, "Don't be afraid," you know. And that she prepared, you know, she appeared to be offering peaceable hospitality. So, she wasn't being truthful in that, there's no question. But this is warfare. And her actions as a whole still honored the Lord. In the next chapter, in verse 24, Deborah and Barak said, this is in 5:24, "Most blessed of women, be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, of the tent-dwelling women, most blessed." I believe there's grounds in that for regarding her basic motive here was zeal for the Lord. I mean, Sisera deserved to be put to death. It was the will of the Lord that all these Canaanites should be put to death. And Jael, if she loved the Lord, simply took part with the people of God, and she put him to death as a human instrument of God's judgment. So I can't agree with those who just simply broadly just condemn her. You know, yeah, there was imperfection in her speech, and it's noticeable that in verse 20, when Sisera tells her to stand and watch at the door, she doesn't say anything. And even in saying, "Don't be afraid," in verse 18, she's telling him not to fear, but she's not saying he has no reason to fear. So while it may be that she was not being truthful, yet overall I believe that she acted out of zeal for the Lord. And so when Barak came in verse 22, we read, "And behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera. Jael went out to meet him and said to him, 'Come and I will show you the man whom you're seeking.' So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple." Remember what Deborah had said. "The road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." So a woman with a tent peg and a hammer had slain the mighty Sisera, rather than Barak, the general of the armies of Israel. And that was a rebuke to Barak. And in turn, the whole situation with Deborah and Jael was rebuked to the men of Israel as a whole. And this victory spelled the end of Jabin's tyranny. Verse 23, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So let's summarize a few lessons here, and we're finished. So first of all, what the Lord does, what we would say extraordinarily, is not to be our rule, but rather his standing ordinances in Scripture are to be the rule. So that what we have here in the role of Deborah is not the norm, but it's God doing something different from the norm in order to indicate his displeasure at the men of Israel failing to do what they were supposed to do. So it would be a real pity if this passage is used as a point of controversy over the roles of men and women in the church. And unfortunately, that is the case, even in some Reformed circles. They'll say, well, look, you got Deborah, you got Huldah, so that means we need women pastors, elders, whatever, just because of those examples. If that is all we do with it, really going to miss a valuable lesson, context, and really the whole of the way that God works out his redemption, even in terms of hermeneutics, I think. Nevertheless, it cannot be legitimately used so to overturn the standing and clear rules of the Word. That's what I'm saying. Secondly, the general principle that God reveals his perfect strength and weakness, well, that's constant application here. So he uses these two women in the destruction of Sisera and all of his army. And that gives us no grounds for going outside the normal directions of God's Word. Yet, even with those normal directions, we can certainly feel very weak and lacking in our resources. Isn't that true? And therefore, we should take courage from this passage. The Lord was able to raise up Deborah and deliver this mighty Sisera into the hand of Jael, this woman, without any real weapons. I mean, she didn't have anything but a tent peg and a hammer. But the Lord's able to use weak and feeble instruments. He uses feeble men for his glory and for the outworking of his purposes. That ought to encourage us. I know it does me. That is that in our assigned roles, in our calling, whatever they are, we are to keep in our minds the fact that God does use the weak and feeble instruments of his creation to his glory. And indeed, he normally does use the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. A lesson ought to be learned and remembered by all of us. God uses the apparently weak and feeble. And Jael slaying Sisera is certainly an indication of that. And his giving victory to oppressed Israel in the face of all these 900 chariots and this mighty army. So we're to take away, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? God controls the rivers. We're going to see next week, Lord willing. He controlled all things in his providence for the good of his people. So that brings us thirdly to see that we need to see the Lord's providence in more detail. Not that we can understand all of it, but know that he is working all the details of our lives. The attack of Sisera is seen as part of God's plan. Notice that? You see in verse 7, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Now, in verse 13, we read, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 of chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagim in the river Kishon. So Sisera did this. But why did Sisera do this? Well, the Lord was causing him to do it. It was part of God's providence, part of God's plan, that Sisera would come forward to the river with all these chariots of iron, while Israel's army was on Mount Tabor, so that the Lord would bring about their destruction. You see, it's not just a question of Sisera's activity, you know, being outside of God's control somehow, and God, as it were, intervenes and he supersedes with his own plan. No, even Sisera's wicked plan was still under the ultimate purpose of God. In that sense, we talk about God, you know, intervening in history. And that's fair enough. provided we understand that that is not to say that God isn't in control of all of history. We can perhaps use the term legitimately to describe God acting in a direct and in an evident way and frustrating the devices of the wicked. But he doesn't intervene in the sense of just beginning to act in that which he was not already controlling. God is in control of history, certainly in control of all things. Sometimes that control is more obviously displayed in particular acts of providence than other times. But he is in control of the whole picture and the whole plan. Absolute sovereignty belongs to God. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say those well-known words that we in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The oppression of Israel by Sisera was for the good of the true believers of God in Israel. And the attack of Sisera was for the good of Israel. In the plan of God, Sisera meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And the deliverance was for the good of the true people of God. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will and for the good of his people. And then finally, we should really lament our unbelief at times. So often we're utterly downcast by our circumstances, aren't we? As if somehow our circumstances are not really in God's hands. We deal too often, or we react and we respond too often to our circumstances rather than turning to the Lord, responding to him who is the author of those circumstances. So that when the church is in difficulty, well, our reaction is, well, what can we do about these difficulties? Well, there's a place for that. But our first concern should be, why has the Lord sent these difficulties? It was when Israel cried out to the Lord that there was deliverance from Jabin and his commander Sisera. It was not that they devised a clever plan. The Lord gave them the plan as well, but it was that they cried out to the Lord when he delivered them. Too often we see the problems of the church, the low state of the church, the reproach of the enemy, the low state of the testimony of truth in our country today, and it's something that's just purely horizontal. That it is to do with us and others and circumstances, instead of referring those matters to the Lord. And pleading that God would come and he would scatter our enemies. That God would come and make known his power. We would plead his own cause. He would plead his own cause and drive back these forces of evil. So more often, perhaps, we ought to say to the Lord, I believe, O Lord. Will you please help my unbelief? And I'm sure all of us here tonight know the doctrine of providence, and that's what we know according to God's word. Yet if only we could live as those who believe it all the time. Because none of us believe it as we ought. And so we say, we believe, O Lord. Will you please help our unbelief? Father, thank you for your word tonight. And we ask that even as we leave, that you will press it into our hearts and minds deeper as we consider it, as we meditate upon it, as we read it again and again and again. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, will you transform us for your glory and for our good? And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.